Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be working through this little book, one verse at a time, not one verse per Sunday, though, thankfully. And we're going to learn that even though it's a little book of five chapters, there is a lot in here that is for our good and God's glory. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 is what we'll be looking at today, just the first two verses. And God's word says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We know that you are the God of this word, and that Christ is the word of God. And so we ask that your word would live to us today, that you would work in our hearts individually and as a community of believers. Make us like Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So who are you? What's your identity? So if I were to walk down from the pulpit here and give you a microphone like prayer and praise time, and I just say, hey, tell me about yourself, what would you say? What would be one of the first things that comes to your mind? Well, you probably have some kind of a storyline, some kind of a plot or theme if you told me about your life. Maybe you'd highlight things like your occupation or your family or different experiences you had. You would tell me your story, maybe about your education, if that's important to you, maybe about your hobbies or a car you like or something. Something you would use to define yourself, right? We all put some kind of theme or things forward when we present ourselves. Men usually talk about their occupation or a hobby they like. Women usually talk about more personal things. Or maybe if you were having a very difficult time in your life, you would talk about themes like failure or rejection. Or maybe if you were having a personal conversation, you talk about abuse in your life or depression. Maybe you've defined yourself with the word ugly. Or maybe it's a sickness you have that won't go away. You use something, you use whether they're positive views or negative views, we use these, we're motivated often by society and how we present ourselves and what's important to society, whether they're successes or failures, pretty or ugly. We use these things to define who we are and how we present ourselves to others. And so we construct what people would call a narrative. We construct a narrative for ourselves. I do this, and you do it. We all do it. It's our identity and how we put ourselves forward before other people. And unfortunately, many of these narratives that we use to construct our identity are lies that are based on our culture that we live in. They're false identities, or they're only half-truths based on what society sees as important, based on the views and values of our world, and not the views and values that we find in the Bible. Well, fortunately, Peter has a lot to say about identity. He doesn't use that word at all in this book, but a lot of this book, especially in the beginning, the first chapter and a half, it's about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Peter writes to suffering Christians who were suffering as Christians, right? They weren't just suffering with physical sicknesses or emotional trauma, but they were suffering as Christians. Their suffering was directly linked to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so they needed encouragement. In the midst of their suffering, in their persecution, they were being marginalized by society, they were being cast to the side, and Peter writes to them to encourage them in their identity, what their true identity is in Christ. Because they probably do what we do often. We rewrite our story about ourselves based on our current circumstances, our situation in life. So when we go through difficult times, for example, our image of ourselves often changes. Whatever the suffering is or the challenge is, that kind of becomes our new identity. And when it's a good and a positive situation, we kind of change with that too, because we're fickle. We as humans are fickle people, and our stories become often self-focused instead of God-focused. And so Peter writes to these struggling Christians. These Christians were probably from mixed backgrounds. Some commentators think they were Jews. Some think they were just Gentiles based on comments. More than likely, they were mixed, and they were scattered across what's today known as Turkey. It was Asia Minor then, and mentioned too in the Bible as Asia Minor in some places, or just Asia. And these believers, if they were Jews kicked out of either Rome or out of Israel, Jerusalem, they were scattered, they were exiled, they weren't in their homeland. If they were Gentiles who actually were from Asia, then they were more metaphorically scattered and exiled, right? They were living as strangers, just like Abraham did, in a foreign land, but they were truly citizens of the kingdom. And because of that citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, they were being persecuted and marginalized. And it would continue to even get worse under the Emperor Nero. And so Peter writes them a letter. Peter writes them a letter about identity in the midst of suffering. And Peter writes to them because he wants them to understand what their identity in Christ is, so that that identity can motivate who they are and how they live in this world. Purpose, as Marilyn mentioned earlier. So identity in the midst of trials is an important theme in 1 Peter. But we need to realize as we study this book that it's not a self-help book, right? Like a lot of popular Christian novels are about how to have a better life and how to make this better. That's not the book of 1 Peter. It's not a book about preventing trials in your life. It's not about how to minimize trials in your life. It's not about positive mentality or achieving your dreams. It's not about the good life. It's actually about suffering and not being surprised by suffering as a Christian. And in fact, if we're living a life faithful to Christ in his teaching, we should expect some kind of suffering. Sure, in America, it probably won't be that extreme, but there may be suffering, persecution from family members or friends or even Christians who may not like what you're doing. If you're going to stand up for Jesus Christ and his teaching, you should expect difficulties. That's what Peter says in this book. But also, just being a human in this fallen and broken and sinful world, you should expect to suffer emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Right? Suffering happens. Everyone knows that here. In some way, in some form, you have suffered. And so Peter is a realist. He knows that often we are selfish, we're self-focused, and so we need a letter, we need this truth in this letter to correct us, to give us a proper identity in Christ that will then fuel the way we live for Christ in this broken world, even in the midst of suffering and pain and persecution. We need to know that God has a plan. These truths that he has revealed in this text today, it's about a story that started a long time ago in eternity past, and that by God's grace alone, somehow we get to be a part of it. It's a story that Peter talks about that will help anyone having a hard time to take our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and our current situations, and instead to put our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on Christ and be committed to him. It's a story about knowing just who you are before God. And in knowing that truth, we are to become resolved all the more and more to stand firm in the faith. That's Peter's main point that I addressed the last time I preached, which was found in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "This is the true grace of God," this teaching, this letter. "Stand firm in it. Stand fast." We often need an encouragement or even a rebuke like that. When our lives are becoming wobbly and we're not standing firm, we need to be told by our brothers and sisters to stand fast in God's grace and in the teachings of Christ. So I think this is a letter that Christians need today. I think they need all of Scripture, but some places are a little more relevant than others. And so we may not be scattered or exiled physically. We may not be persecuted very much, but we need Peter's message here of identity, because as Christians, we all struggle. We may put on our Sunday best and present ourselves very well at church, but the truth is we have struggles. We have trials. We're like sojourners in a foreign land. We're like kingdom exiles stuck in this broken and fallen world. Right? The world is not as it should be. We're not hoping to just stay in a broken and fallen world. We're hoping for something better. Our faith has a goal. And so we need our identity, our true identity now more than ever, and we need to stand fast in the faith more than ever as we are tempted to go astray. And so Peter starts his little letter with three truths of every believer. Three truths are found in verse 1. He said, followers of Christ are chosen. Some translations say elect. They're exiles. Some translations might say foreigners or aliens, I think the King James says. And followers of Christ are scattered. So we're chosen, we're exiles, and we're scattered. Then in verse 2, we will see that there are three truths that further explain the first truth I mentioned, and that is the term chosen or elect. So regarding the term chosen, we'll see that the Father planned it, or it says foreknowledge according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The Spirit applied it, and the Son gives it purpose. So three truths, and three truths then about the first truth. So let's look at these truths. We're going to first combine the two truths together, exiles and scattered, and deal with them together. The NIV says exiles scattered. Other versions say to those exiled in the dispersion, or those living abroad, or to aliens scattered abroad. I doubt the term alien is a very good translation anymore. But the point is that believers were not in their homeland. Probably physically, they were exiled, but maybe even metaphorically, they were not in their eternal home with the Lord. They're lost, in a sense, and they're stuck in this fallen world. Most believers, though, believe it's not metaphorical. They believe that the recipients of this letter, who were in the regions that we just saw in verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or modern-day Turkey, they were forced there by the Roman Empire. Some commentators believe they were forced out of Rome. Others think they were pushed out of Israel or Jerusalem because of the persecution that was going on there. But in any case, these believers were forced to leave all that was familiar to them, all that they loved, all that was near and dear, and to pack up and move somewhere else because of their faith in Christ. So can you imagine just today, if here we were, and all of a sudden, the government of Ohio said, you have to pick up and move out of Ohio if you're a professing Christian, if you're a member of a church. Now, we kind of laugh. We might be like, yeah, right. Like, they can't do that. I have rights. Well, yeah, right. That does happen in the world. It happens in places that I've been to or been near, at least. In many countries, Christians are politically persecuted. They're persecuted by the government more than any other group of people. So often we think Christians are persecuted just by other religions. But it's those religions getting in power in the government that usually persecutes Christians and makes them displaced or live in certain camps of different sorts, or refugee camps. Governments of the world are always the number one persecutors of Christians. And so it's no wonder that this book has been a great source to comfort many Christians in places where they are literally exiles. They may be literally exiles, but even we should see ourselves metaphorically as exiles in this world. We should all live in the world, but not be of the world, the Bible says. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we've been called into God's kingdom, and we should not seek comfort of the kingdoms of this world. We should not seek the power of the kingdoms of this world. In fact, when we look at history, we'll see that often the kingdoms of this world were against the kingdom of Christ, persecuting Christians. It reminds me of a famous hymn that we sing. This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So Christians, we are foreigners and we're scattered throughout the world, and this fallen world is not our true home. The next truth that Peter presents, which we're going to deal with most of this sermon, is the term chosen that he uses in verse 1 and then unpacks in verse 2. Now, depending on your background, whether it's Christian or not, the term chosen can bring up great joy or maybe severe indigestion or problems in your life. When we think of being chosen or election in our ordinary life, maybe we have bad thoughts. So not talking about in the church, but in ordinary life. So maybe you think of a time you weren't chosen. You didn't feel very special, like maybe when you were a kid on the playground and you were never picked to play volleyball or kickball or whatever it was. You're the last one to be chosen, and often they asked you to be the water boy or water girl instead. Or maybe you think of a time that cute little boy didn't choose you to go to the dance. You thought he liked you, but in the end, he never showed much interest. Or if you're like me, when you hear the term election, you get all heated up and you start to think about the political mess that's always around us, and you don't really like the term very much. And often you think, if it wasn't for so-and-so who was elected, we wouldn't be in this mess. And so the term elect or election raises your blood pressure. Or maybe you remember the time you were chosen for something special, and then all of a sudden the plans changed and you were unchosen. Or conversely, maybe you can think of a time you were chosen for something special and it just made your day. We all have memories when maybe it was recent or when you were a child. Someone picked you to take you somewhere to do something special, and it just totally changed your life and it made your day. And that actually shapes your narrative that you have for yourself. I can remember vividly riding in a car with a mentor of mine named Randy Kirby. I was 19 or almost 20. He had just taken me out to eat. He was visiting town. And then on the way home, this was in Fayetteville, North Carolina, he said, "Oh, I got someone I want to introduce you to," just as we were about to pass the road, which goes to this man's house. And so we pulled in, and he said, "This guy was my former boss. His name is Jim Boyle." Little did I know that 2 years later, he would become my father-in-law. My friend just chose, coincidentally, to introduce me to a man who had a Bible study in his house, and little did I know that would change my entire life. Well, Peter wants us to know that God's choosing is not like man's choosing. God's choosing is not even whimsical or arbitrary like my friend's decision to introduce me to the man who would become my father-in-law. He was driving down the road and it just came to his mind. God's choosing or God's election is not based on how well we play kickball, how pretty we are, or how poorly we do in life. No, Peter states three truths about God's choosing in verse 2. He chooses, Peter does, to unpack that term for us. And he says, to paraphrase, God's choosing was planned by the Father, applied by the Spirit, and its purpose is for obedience to Christ. So the whole Godhead is mentioned here. Father, Son, and Spirit are in this business of what Christians often call choosing or election. And Peter brought up this whole business of election not to cause divisions in the church, not to cause people to get confused, but actually to comfort Christians who were suffering for the name of Christ. To comfort Christians who didn't feel very chosen or special or wanted by their communities. Instead, they were kicked out of their homes. They weren't chosen. They were marginalized. They were persecuted. And so we'll see that this election, the text says, was according to the foreknowledge of the Father in verse 2. Now, that term foreknowledge as a noun is only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Acts 2:23. And there in Acts 2:23, Peter is the one who's using it again in his sermon. Peter says, to the crowd at Pentecost, he says, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Peter is saying here in Acts that this handing over of Jesus to be crucified was not some freak accident. It wasn't just a change of plans. God wasn't sitting in heaven thinking, "Oh man, what's going to happen now? They're going to kill my son. I need a new plan." No, actually, it was exactly like what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50:20. You may not know that verse, but as Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers, he says this. He says, "You intended to harm me. You meant evil for me," some translations say. "But God meant it for good." So simultaneously, what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. That makes no sense to humans, but that's God's logic. And then Joseph goes on to say, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So back to Acts 2:23, Jesus' murder was by the hands of evil men. It was evil. But simultaneously, it was according to God's determined purpose, Peter says, and foreknowledge. So God had it all planned out from the beginning to the end. God had it all worked out. Now, the verbal form of to foreknow is used several times in the New Testament. In Romans 8:28 through 30, for example, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So to sum up that passage there, Paul's words, what he's saying is this whole business of salvation is totally of the Lord. It's God's work. God is in the business of saving people, and he had it planned out long ago, and he's putting it into practice right now with people just like me and just like you. Now back to 1 Peter, speaking of Christ and Christ's redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for our sake. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where it says believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, and verse 20, where it says Christ was foreknown, are correlating two similar thoughts. That even before the foundation of the world, God chose to redeem a people, and he chose his son to be the method of that redemption. Now, I know for most people that raises a ton of questions. And it should, if you're a good thinking Christian. You'd be like, "What? That just doesn't make sense. How does that work?" Now, for some Christians, that makes them almost angry. You might hear people immediately react and say, "Yeah, but what about free will? Or what about human responsibility? What about faith and repentance? And what about people who have never heard the gospel and they never get a chance to believe?" And those are really, really important questions that we all need to wrestle with. And at the Bible, or I should say Christians, explain in various ways. And so Christians from different backgrounds develop whole systems of theology on how to deal with this and these issues, because we don't have the mind of God. We don't think like God does. We have a hard time understanding how what Joseph said, brothers could mean it for evil and yet God meant for good. It's like we're so finite. We can't make it work. And yet Christians try to make it work and try to understand this mystery. And then we give it different theological labels. So if you've ever studied theology, you'll hear terms like Augustinianism or Pelagianism or Calvinism or Arminianism or Wesleyanism. And within every camp that I just mentioned, they divide even more and they subdivide because they disagree with each other. And then we have a whole plethora of denominations because people have disagreed and so on and so on. And while that's all a reality in the church, because it's a complicated issue and because we're fallen and we're divisive, I'd like to really just set that aside for the morning, if that's possible, and just highlight one point about this difficult doctrine. One point about this whole business of God choosing. And it's really the essential point, and if you never get deeper than this, it's probably a good thing. None of this was an accident. You're not an accident. You sitting here today is not an accident. Your life is not based on random chance, like science wants us to believe. You're not a believer in Christ by accident. Right? You're not in Christ because you got lucky one day, or you were smart enough to respond, or you were lucky enough to turn on the radio and hear someone preaching, and or you were lucky enough to pick up that Bible, or you were lucky enough because someone loved you enough to come into your life and to share Christ with you. Or you were lucky enough to grow up in the church and to hear the gospel preached since you were in diapers. No, Peter instructs these marginalized and persecuted believers that long before they were even aware of it, God's divine initiative was operating in their lives. It's God's plan and purpose, which is so much bigger than the little decisions we make in life. Right? It's so much bigger than these identities we give ourselves, whether they're good or bad. It's God's plan and purpose, which is the foundation of our hope in Christ. Yes, of course you have to seek the Lord. Yes, you have to repent. Yes, you have to believe. You've got to trust in Christ for your salvation, right? We're not robots. That's not what the term chosen or election means. But what it means is that after looking back, as mysterious as it is, you see that it wasn't so much you who determined to seek the Lord, but that the Lord determined to seek you. Your seeking was merely a response to God's seeking. And consequently, you think, man, wasn't God gracious to me? A sinner unworthy like me. It's like a hymn that we sing sometimes that just totally expresses this truth that the New Testament teaches. It says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found by Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and I sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always Thou loved me. It may be a mystery, but the Father planned it. It wasn't a freak accident. Secondly, in the present, the Spirit applies it. Verse 2 says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So believers were chosen according to the foreknowledge, which speaks of God's past plan, but in the present, they are chosen by the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's job description, right? It says in John 6:18, He convicts people of sin. He convicts people of righteousness in the coming judgment. So God's Spirit at work convinces people of sin. God's Spirit at work reveals Jesus through the preaching of the Word or through reading the Word or through the testimony of another person. It's God's Spirit at work that softens the heart of a hardened sinner and creates saving faith within, just like we sang earlier. Martin Luther said that believing in the work of the Holy Spirit means, quote, believing that in my own strength and understanding I couldn't come to Christ and believe in Him. It took the convicting and renewing work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to Christ. And so, yes, obviously our faith actualizes all of God's foreknowing and planning and however that works. But that faith is a result of the Holy Spirit choosing to work in men through convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the simple truth is no Holy Spirit, no faith. It's that simple. Without the renewing, the rejuvenating, the reviving work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, through the testimony of other believers, we'd be stuck in the deadness of our trespasses and sin. That's the relationship here in the text between God's choosing and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that reminds me of another hymn that we just sang. I know whom I have believed. I know not how the Spirit moves. It's a mystery. Convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart. Right? I don't know how He does it. Who does? It's mysterious. But I know He does it. I've seen Him do it in my life and in others. So the Father planned it, the Spirit applied it, and its purpose is for obedience to Christ. Verse 2 says, chosen, the last phrase is, to be obedient to Christ and sprinkled with His blood. So the consecrating work of the Holy Spirit has a specific goal, right? The Spirit doesn't draw people to Christ so they can be wealthy or totally happy or have their best life now. No, actually, the Spirit draws people to Christ so they can be obedient to Him, to follow His teaching, to follow what's contained in the New Testament, to follow what's contained in the Sermon on the Mount. The Spirit consecrates the believer through obedience to Christ, and it says the sprinkling with His blood. Now, I wrestled over that. It seems really weird. And what seems weird to me is that sprinkling with His blood comes after obedience. So when I hear sprinkling with His blood, I think about cleansing or purifying, being cleansed by the blood of Christ through His death. But here I actually think it's second in that phrase, because sprinkling of the blood in this context probably deals more with obedience, or what some people call covenant loyalty. So for example, going all the way back to Exodus, in Exodus 24, Moses confirms the covenant that God made with the people of Israel by sprinkling blood on them. Right? Sounds pretty weird, but we can get the picture. He took the blood from a sacrifice, he put half in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, he read the covenant before them, and then to ratify the covenant, he sprinkled blood on them, and they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Which they didn't. Quickly, they disobeyed. But that's besides the point. So Moses then, afterwards actually, took the blood from the bowls, sprinkled it onto the people, not all of them, but probably those just in the front. And he says, "This is the covenant of the Lord that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that's the backdrop of what we do here very often, the Lord's Supper. Right? Often, when communion is administered, we read Christ's words, which says, "This is the covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you do it in remembrance of me." And then we drink the little thimble of juice instead of throwing it on people. And we eat some bread. So when we read those words, chosen for obedience to Christ and sprinkling with His blood, I think we should see the main concept here of covenant obedience. When you enter into a covenant with Christ through faith, and then it's symbolically presented in baptism, you enter a covenant to be obedient to Christ and His Word. To find out what the Word says by being in the New Testament and reading it and praying for the Spirit to apply it to your life. Why? Because you were bought at a price. Right? You're not your own when you become a Christian. God had a plan long before you were born. He applied that plan through the Spirit, and its purpose is obedience to Christ. We're not called by God to live however we want. Jesus died to purify a people for Himself, and He calls us to be obedient. We're called to pick up our cross and follow Him. So the Father planned it, the Spirit applied it, and its purpose is for obedience to Christ. So to conclude, I'd just like to ask the same question that I started with. Who are you? Would you answer that any differently now, 30 minutes later, than you would have at the beginning of the message? What's your identity? Are you getting your identity from the world? From the views and values of this world? What's important to you? Are you getting it from God's Word? God's Word says that you are exiled and scattered, and you're chosen as well. Yes, it's mysterious, but you're chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and for obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love You. But we also know that if You didn't love us first, we wouldn't love You. We'd be stuck in our sin. And we'd be, as it says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. But somehow you were so gracious to us. It's all a mystery. We can't comprehend it, but we trust, we hope, we have faith, and we know that long before you had a plan. You had a plan to redeem people for yourself so that you would get the glory, so that your Son Christ would get the glory, and your people would get the joy. So help us, dear Lord, to have that joy in you today. Help this message to shape people's identity in you. For everyone here who has claimed the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would be working in their hearts, shaping them in their identity, that they wouldn't get that from the world, but they'd get it from you, Lord. That they would see that in Christ they are chosen, that they are loved, but also that they're exiles. This world's not their home. They're just passing through. We thank you so much for your mercy, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
As you stand, would you please take your hymnal to worship book and turn to page 506.